the situation is not to listen to it from the very first step. This way, you are just protecting yourself from further problems and dangers that might come. And by the way, Sister Vita mentioned something very beautiful about God and the way He protects us, though He knows our deficiencies. This is very important. Since we love Him, we have to practice the same thing toward our human fellows. We are all folk, and we are sister and brothers, so we have to do this for ourselves. We have to protect ourselves from the deficiencies that we have. Like, if I know something bad about my friend, about someone, a stranger, not my friend, my duty as a human being is to protect those people. And this is all. Thank you for staying with us. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
يا الله يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمار عزك
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي التي أما رايزك لتصي دليلتك وانسك
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
After more than 4 months of the Zionist regime's brutal onslaught against the besieged Palestinian people, the world must ensure Tel Aviv's legal, economic, and political isolation. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, since the Zionist regime's genocidal onslaught against the Gaza Strip began last October, millions of people around the world have been experiencing a kind of paralysis. This is not necessarily an absolute paralysis. People are still able to engage in activities such as protest aimed at ending the genocide. They're asking fundamental questions about everything they thought they knew or took for granted about their states, governments, ideologies, media, educational systems, and international institutions. We do not suffer from lack of words to describe the realities of genocide, global imperialism, and the Israeli regime's settler colonial brutality. Such analyses are plentiful, written by scholars, journalists, and activists in Palestine and beyond. South Africa's case at the International Court of Justice is an excellent example. We also do not suffer from an absence of actions that are capable of truly challenging status quo power relations. Economic and political disruption is critical to forcing change, and we have seen many activist groups bravely engaging in such actions in the US, UK, Canada, and elsewhere. We'll be right back. Indeed, the aforementioned paralysis does not disable our ability to describe the genocide and take action against it. Rather, the entrenchment and dominance of political, economic, social, legal, and cultural institutions stops the majority of people from taking the next step to radically transform these institutions. The task seems immeasurable, the risks high, and the desired outcome not at all guaranteed. But if people are truly going to take the next step and create consequences for the Zionist settler colonialism, then the boycott, divestment, and sanctions BDS movement must be adopted by institutions worldwide. Two key reasons underlie this state of paralysis: the idea that the Palestinian cause is a lost one, and the notion that an alternative world is too risky a proposition given all the uncertainty this would entail. Palestine may be a losing cause at the moment, but it is not a lost cause. Giving up on the Palestinian struggle is nothing short of giving up on the decolonial project or the aspiration to usher in a world that no longer operates on global imperialist structures and where all people can live a dignified, sovereign, and free life. If Palestinians are not free, then the Euro-American imperial and colonial project continues. That project has only one goal: to generate wealth and power for Euro-American empires. So long as this project continues, the large majority of peoples in the global south, along with indigenous communities and exploited peoples across the global north, will not be free. The path towards an alternative decolonial world will always carry a degree of uncertainty and risk, but this risk is worth it, and the Palestinian case helps explain why. The struggle for Palestine is worth the risk because the current path poses an unacceptable certainty: genocide. If we remain on this path, the genocide of the Palestinian people will continue until only a small fraction of those living between the river and the sea are Palestinian. They will become the oppressed minority, forced to live under exclusive Israeli Jewish sovereignty. This type of genocidal project will not stop with the Palestinian people. The Zionist regime's current actions are sending a clear message to empires that settler colonialism is still possible in the 21st century, and that imperial outposts in any region of the world can serve imperial interest, thus ensuring the continuation of Euro-American colonial violence. There are consequences to genocide. People do not just forget about it and move on. Millions of people around the world now believe that this imperial world order understands only the language of force. It is impossible to predict where this might lead, but another world war is a real possibility. At some point, the peoples brutalized by US-led Western imperialism will find a release valve on a mass scale. There is no greater risk than the path we are currently treading, that of war and genocide. We need an alternative, and while that route is uncertain, we are not without a compass. There are many excellent alternative forms of social and political organization that we can learn from colonized people and regions, both historically and in the present, ones that emphasize collective well-being participatory democracy, respect for all cultural groups living in harmony with nature, and embracing a multitude of identities. There is a better way forward. Let this be a moment to shed the state of paralysis and commit ourselves to a long-term struggle for Palestinian decolonial liberation through BDS, that is, boycott, divestment, and sanctions movement against the fabricated regime of Israel. The legal, economic, and political isolation for the child killer regime of Israel is the only viable alternative to genocide and war.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, you can either be an angel or you can be an animal. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is such an honor to be here at your service, to your friends. We are talking about Islamic lifestyle, and one of the things that is really important in Islamic lifestyle is this idea that we can either become better than angels or we can become worse than the worst of animals. Now, this is something which, of course, many of us know. I very humbly put it in a different manner to make it a little bit interesting, and perhaps so that we fully understand a little bit about this aspect of a human being. Now, on one hand, you know, a human being via self-effort and self-discipline trying to attain perfection via knowledge and wisdom, perseverance, steadfastness in doing, you know, all of the things that Allah has commanded us to do, and on the other hand, in refraining from doing all the things that Allah has prohibited us from doing, we attain certain levels of perfection in which we become better than angels, right? So, of course, angels, they don't have this kind of a voluntary kind of innate nature where they disobey Allah. They don't have that free will, if you will. They have intellect, they have understanding, they have questions. You know, they might not understand something, but never will they disobey the Almighty Allah. But a human being, they have these faculties, but they also have this faculty of free will in which if they choose to, they can unfortunately disobey Allah. But if we don't disobey Allah, and despite having that faculty, we end up becoming better than angels. Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So we're talking about you can either be an angel or you can be an animal. And in reality, you can either be better than angels, as we explained in the last segment, and that's where we finished off the last segment, was this idea that through attaining various levels of perfection, despite having the willpower to disobey Allah, the Almighty, if for some reason, God forbid, we wanted to do that, despite having that willpower, we end up attaining the levels of perfection, then a human being attains such levels of perfection where we see that the Holy Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, in the Holy Quran, it is known as Qaba Qawsain, meaning the Holy Prophet became so close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that it was either one bow or bow, or less, it was two bows or less than two bows or bows. It depends, you know, on what some people interpret it as. A bow meaning the bow and arrow, or a bow meaning the ruku, the bow. right? This is how close an individual gets. But on the other hand, it's also important to note that if we continue in our disobedience to the Almighty Allah, if we continue to commit sins, if we refrain from doing those things which are obligatory upon us, then we start to go farther and farther away from Allah. And this also has a negative impact upon our behavior, upon our thinking. And it's just like this endless circle which keeps on getting darker and darker and darker until eventually a human being can become worse than an animal when it comes to their behaviors, their actions, their ethics, their morality. God forbid that none of us ends up being in that kind of a situation where we become worse than animals. So yes, we can either be better than angels or we can be worse than animals. It all depends on how closely we stick to our Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
In Britain, leading doctors have said more than a third of cancer patients in England are facing potentially deadly delays, with thousands of people forced to wait months to begin their treatment. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Research has revealed cancer patients in the United Kingdom wait up to 7 weeks longer to begin radiotherapy or chemotherapy than people in comparable countries. The stark findings are yet more damning evidence of the extent to which the United Kingdom lags behind other nations, as experts warn that people's chances of survival are being affected by long waits for treatment. In the first research of its kind, experts at University College London analysed data from more than 780,000 cancer patients diagnosed between 2012 and 2017 in four comparable countries: Australia, Canada, Norway, and the United Kingdom. Eight cancer types were included: esophageal cancer, stomach cancer, colon cancer, rectal cancer, liver cancer, pancreatic cancer, lung cancer, and ovarian cancer. The two studies, published in Lancet Oncology, were the first to examine treatment differences for eight cancer types in countries across three continents. The research found British patients experienced the longest waits for cancer treatment. The average time to start chemotherapy was 48 days in England, 57 in Northern Ireland, 58 days in Wales, and 65 days in Scotland. The shortest time was 39 days in Norway. In radiotherapy, Britain fared even worse. It took 53 days on average for treatment to begin in Northern Ireland, 63 days on average for treatment to begin in England, 79 days on average for treatment to begin in Scotland, and 81 days on average for treatment to begin in Wales. In Newfoundland, Canada, which had the best record, the average wait was 42 days. Compared with Newfoundland, waits for radiotherapy in Northern Ireland were 11 days longer. In England, it was 3 weeks longer, and in Scotland and Wales, it was 7 weeks longer. The research also found that in the United Kingdom, a lower proportion of people with cancer were given chemotherapy and radiotherapy than in other countries. 59% of ovarian cancer patients in the United Kingdom received chemotherapy, compared with 67% in Canada, 72% in Norway, and 73% in Australia. The same was true for pancreatic cancer patients, 27% in Britain, compared with 41% in Canada, 44% in Norway, and 47% in Australia. The study showed that older patients were the least likely to receive chemotherapy and radiotherapy treatment, particularly in Britain. For example, 2% of UK patients aged 85 and over received chemotherapy, compared with 8% in Australia and 14% in Ontario, Canada. Although not all patients need them, chemotherapy and radiotherapy are key treatment options. The International Cancer Benchmarking Partnership research found countries with better cancer survival rates typically made greater use of chemotherapy and radiotherapy and had shorter waits for treatment. Cancer Research UK, which part-funded the two studies, said delays to begin treatment were partly a result of the British government's lack of long-term planning on cancer in recent years. It said countries with robust cancer strategies backed by funding had seen better improvements in survival rates. The charity said the National Health Service workforce crisis was also a barrier to delivering treatment as far as cancer patients were concerned. Michelle Mitchell, its chief executive, said, "When it comes to treating cancer, timing really matters. We can learn a great deal from other countries who have stepped up and substantially improved cancer services. With a general election on the horizon, the British government has a real opportunity to buck the trend we see in this research and do better for people affected by cancer." Dr. John Butler, a cancer surgeon and clinical lead for the International Cancer Benchmarking Partnership, said, "Lower use of chemotherapy and radiotherapy in the United Kingdom could impact people's chances of survival, especially for older patients." He said cancer survival in the United Kingdom remained about 10 to 15 years behind that in other countries, adding, "This study captures missed opportunities for patients in the United Kingdom to receive life-prolonging treatment." The Department of Health and Social Care said it had invested significantly in cancer care since the period covered by the research, including £162 million on radiotherapy equipment and £2.3 billion on community diagnostic centres. A spokesperson for the Department of Health and Social Care claimed, "Survival rates are also improving across almost all types of cancers." The website Press Reader has also covered the same story and tells us more. Leading doctors have said more than a third of cancer patients in England are facing potentially deadly delays, with thousands of people forced to wait months to begin their cancer treatment. According to the latest performance data for England, there has also been a significant surge in people experiencing long waits in accidents and emergency departments, though official claim the overall National Health Service waiting list continues to fall. Doctors raised concerns that cancer targets across the National Health Service were still being missed, even when somebody has been diagnosed with the disease, with one vital target now not hit for 8 years. The proportion of patients waiting less than 62 days in December from an urgent suspected cancer referral or consultant upgrade to their first definitive treatment for cancer was 65.9%, up slightly from 65.2% in November. The target is 85% and was last met in December of 2015. The figures emerged in the same week that Britain's King, Charles III, began treatment for cancer within days of being diagnosed. Buckingham Palace has not specified whether the King is receiving private healthcare or being treated under National Health Service. While he's already receiving expert care, his treatment has drawn further attention to the long waiting times in the National Health Service. Professor Pat Price, a leading NHS oncologist and co-founder of the Catch Up with Cancer campaign, said, "Today's National Health Service data shows that more than a third of cancer patients face potentially deadly delays. In December, 7,661 cancer patients waited more than the maximum recommended 62 days to start their cancer treatment, with 2,227 waiting 3 months or more. Meanwhile, the data showed hospitals remained under pressure. The number of people waiting more than 12 hours in accidents and emergency departments from a decision to admit them to actually being admitted to hospital hit 54,308 in January, up sharply from 44,045 in December. This is the second highest figure on record.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
O light of Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be my son.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to a new episode of The Last Savior. I am Beta, the host of today's episode, and once again we have the opportunity to be here to answer your questions, doubts and misconceptions about Mahdaviya. And here with me in studio is Brother Alavian. Welcome, brother, to our studio. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for inviting me to your show. It's a great pleasure for me to be here.
As you know, up to here we talked about the philosophy of existence, of the intellectual and rational evidence behind the existence of Imam Mahdi, and also the misconceptions around the birth of Imam Mahdi. at a difficult Iran time because of the pressure of government and so on. And we talked about differences in different religions and Shia and Sunni Ummah narrations about the birth of Imam Mahdi. And we talked about this point that there are two different dimensions to look at this issue, which is the intellectual and rational perspective and narrative perspective. And in this episode, we're going to have some narrative perspective and also a rational perspective in detail about the existence of Imam Mahdi Jalallah. And let's start with the rational and intellectual point of view about this issue.
Yeah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. As for the rational intellectual proof, we need to say that, okay, the source of the agent's activity is always the ultimate cause. The source of agent's activity means that what gives this agent, I mean the actor of this action, an incentive to do the action, what is it? It's the ultimate cause. Like what? Just as if there is no fruit, the existence of the tree is futile and useless when there is no fruit.
Yeah.
The existence of a tree is useless.
Useless.
And if man does not exist in the world of existence, the creation of animals is also futile, right? So animals are in the service of human beings, right? And if animals do not exist on the earth, the creation of plants is futile, right? And
yeah,
useless. So because plants are given to the earth for the nourishment and feeding of animals, right? If the perfect human being, Insan al-Kamal, does not exist on the earth, the existence of humans and consequently other creatures is useless and futile. Does it make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Because the purpose and fruit of human creation is the perfect human being. Al-insan al-kamal. This is the fruit of creation. Other creatures are preliminaries for the higher rank. Like, for example, plant is a preliminary for animal. Animal is a preliminary for human. Human is a preliminary for a insan al-kamal, perfect human, right? And other humans, again, are preliminary for the perfect human being. And this is rationally proven that creating preliminaries without the main thing is a futile act. And the wise God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Al-Hakim, does not do any useless and futile act.
Definitely.
So
yeah.
I try to make it very simple in order to make it understandable for the respected listeners. So humans are like the trunk of a tree, and the perfect human being is its fruit.
Yeah.
And if he doesn't exist, he or she doesn't exist. I mean, if the perfect human being, human individuals are fruitless tree trunks.
Yeah.
So, I mean, this tree is a fruitless tree. But we know that the creation is a fruitful, which is futile and useless then. But the creation is not going to be futile and useless. It is purposeful, right? Therefore, as long as a being exists in the world of existence, the divine proof, Hujjatullah, the divine proof, who is the perfect human being, must also exist.
Yeah.
Right? Thus, we see that the first human who was created was Allah's proof on the scene of the earth, Adam alayhi salam. He was also a proof of God.
Yeah.
And the last creature who will be living this world would be what again? The proof of God and the scene of
Allah.
Right? So the last of them also will be the proof of God. So that's why we say that earth is always filled with the proof of God on it. So there is no moment, no second that the earth and the universe would be free from any proof of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on it.
Yeah.
So reason says that throughout the history of human creation, there has always been, is, and will be the perfect human being, or Allah's proof on the scene of the earth.
So, dear listeners, it was a complete, brief, and in a more simple way of understanding the reasoning of Mahdaviya, which actually al-insan al-kamil, or the perfect human, is the perfection level of human beings. And as we know, in every level of existence, we have to reach this perfection in order to be the prerequisite of the next level of perfection. We get to this point that there was no time throughout the history that the land of Allah Almighty was empty of its hujjah or proof. So we're going to go for a short break, then we're going to come back.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio, and you're listening to the program The Last Savior. We had the first level of the reasoning of Mahdaviya and an introduction to the philosophy and intellectual dimension to this specific issue. And we're all ear, Brother Alevi, for the second level of reasoning.
Well, the first one was that we said that the source of agent's activity is always the ultimate cause. That is the illatul ghai. So whatever, the fa'il, the doer, is doing, the origin of this doer for his doing this action is the final cause. Like what we said, that the plant is planted for what? Is planted, is given to universe for the animals. Animals for human beings. Human beings for a perfected format of human. Second, we want to refer to this reason that given the rank of Allah's proof, Hujjatullah, is the noblest rank, because we believe that this is the highest and noblest rank of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the scene of earth. And grace must reach from the noblest to the specific.
Yeah.
That is, usually grace starts from the noblest to the lowest.
Okay.
Right? And Allah's proof is the intermediary for all divine blessings to creatures, such as the grace of life, sustenance, etc. That is, rizq is being given to whom? Allah gives it to the highest level. The highest level as an intermediary, wasatatul fayd. We call it wasatatul fayd. As this intermediary step actually distributes it among the creatures. So it is given to the perfect human being first. So it first reaches him, that is the perfect al-insan al-kamil, the perfect human, and through him reaches other human beings as well. The third reason that we are going to talk about is that reason dictates that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the wise, Allah al-Hakim, should always have envoys, messengers among his creatures to express his own will to the creatures and his servants. And to guide them, for example, to do whatever is good for their own benefits and interests, and avoid them from whatever causes destruction to these people. That is to guide them, what to do and what not to do, right? They are the prophets and chosen ones of his creation who are his proofs, hujjah. They are his hujjah, hujjaj. Trained by him, they are trained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and aided with wisdom, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them the wisdom, and Allah equipped them with the wisdom. So consequently, there must always be these envoys and messengers and divine proofs on earth to carry, convey, guard, propagate, and explain the divine religion. So this religion has been different. And Nadin indallah al-Islam, the last of them, which is Islam, has been propagated, has been explained by what?
Yeah.
By the Holy Prophet and his imams. The same way was with other prophets as well. We see that for at least these three rational reasons that we have talked about, the earth must always have the perfect human being, so that with his existence, the old and worn out religion does not become obsolete and disappear. Islam, for example, we said that out of 1400 years becomes old. And the rules and regulations of Islam would not work today for our today's life. No. He has a guardian. This envoy, this messenger, or this, let's say, imam, who is controlling and who is guiding people based on this religion, actually is the person who is trying to avoid this religion, to see the dust of obsoleteness. And the divine traditions do not change, and whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said is confirmed and is absolute. As for narrative proof or dalilul naqli,
مهديون في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه.
So as for the narrative proof, there are many proofs, and we have been talking about such proofs in earlier series and earlier episodes. But now, for the time being, we mention one example here, and it is narrated from the Holy Prophet ﷺ, that if there was no divine proof, the earth would surely swallow its inhabitants. لَوْلَا الْحُجَّةِ لَسَاقَتِ الْأَرْضُ بِأَهْلِهَا. That is, if there is no proof, the earth will surely swallow its inhabitants. So this is one. Again, many other proofs that we actually referred to them earlier, even in our last show. We said that it's on us, it's a duty, it's an obligation on us to know who is the imam of the time. مَنْ مَاتَ وَلَمْ يَعْرَفْ إِمَامَ زَمَانِهِ مَاتَ مِيتَةً جَعَلِيَةً. If everyone dies and doesn't know who is his imam of the time, it's as if he has passed away, as the death of ignorance. So they are bringing some very quite clear proofs. They are bringing us very quite clear proofs for us to know that there is something. There is hujjah on the sin of the earth. So who is this hujjah? Aqliyan, that is rationally, intellectually, we talked about it earlier. Naqliyan, that is based on the narratives. We have given these two narrations from the Holy Prophet. From both sides, it can be proved that, yes, there is a hujjah, there is a proof of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the sin of them, and we follow and obey him without any condition.
Thank you, brother, for your elaboration. So in this episode, if I want to give you a brief summary, is that we talked about the both rational, intellectual, and logical reasoning of the presence of Imam Mahdi, Ajallah, and both in the narrative form that we talked in the last episodes too, about the narrations of the birth of Imam Mahdi and also the existence of the last savior. So I wish this episode was helpful for you, dear listeners. It was all the time we had for today's episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The limelight.
The former British Prime Minister Gordon Brown has said Britain is in the throes of a hidden poverty epidemic, with the worst affected households living in squalor and going without food, heating, and everyday basics. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story, Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. According to new food insecurity data, millions of people, including one in five families with children, have gone hungry or skipped meals in recent weeks because they could not regularly afford to buy groceries. According to the Food Foundation tracker, 15% of British households, equivalent to approximately 8 million adults and 3 million children, experienced food insecurity in the month of January, as high food prices continued to hit the pockets of low-income families. Experts warned the persistence of high levels of food insecurity among low-income families was a health emergency that would drive the prevalence of conditions linked to poor nutrition, such as malnutrition and rickets. Nearly two-thirds or 60% of food insecure households reported buying less fruit, and 44% bought fewer vegetables as they struggled with the ongoing cost of living crisis in Britain. By contrast, just 11% of food secure households bought less fruit and 6% purchased fewer vegetables. Although the Foundation has previously reported the amount of vegetables bought by British households has fallen to a 50-year low, the latest tracker data shows the situation is far worse for low-income families. Citing Guardian revelations that the National Health Service has recorded an increase in hospital admissions for nutrient deficiency, the Foundation said, falling fruit and vegetable consumption among the poorest people in Britain was likely to widen health inequalities and put added strain on the National Health Service. The Foundation said, although inflation had decreased in recent months, food prices remained high. It said the price of a reasonably costed, adequately nutritious weekly basket of food has increased by 24 to 26% in the past 2 years. Food insecurity levels, based on a regular Food Foundation survey of more than 6,000 people, have fallen slightly from 17.5% in January of 2023, but remain as high as they were in the chaotic first weeks of the pandemic in 2020. The Foundation said the ongoing cost of living crisis meant food insecurity had become, in effect, the norm for many people in Britain. Millions of low-income families in Britain, being unable to afford to access regular and healthy food, has focused attention on the inadequacy of social security support in Britain. According to the Food Foundation's latest data, 45% of households in receipt of universal credit, the main low-income benefit, reported experiencing food insecurity. The Foundation said all children in families on universal credit should be automatically entitled to free school meals. There is increasing concern that from April, the government will discontinue the Household Support Fund, a £900 million a year hardship fund administered by English councils and widely used to fund school holiday meal vouchers for families with children on free school meals. Michael Marmot, a public health expert and professor of epidemiology at University College London, said, "There are fewer needs more basic than nutritious food for you and your children. In Britain, in 2024, one in five households with children cannot meet that basic need. They are simply too poor, and the poorer they are, the less likely they are to be able to meet that need." A government spokesperson claimed, "We recognise the pressures people are facing, which is why we are providing £104 billion in cost of living support, worth on average £3,700 per household, while our healthy food schemes are helping more than 3 million children. But Henry Dimbleby, a former government food advisor and the author of 2021 National Food Strategy, called the latest statistics a health emergency that would cast a long shadow on public health. The website Reddit has also covered the same story and tells us more. The former British Prime Minister Gordon Brown has said Britain is in the throes of a hidden poverty epidemic, with the worst affected households living in squalor and going without food, heating and everyday basics such as clean clothes and toothpaste. Gordon Brown charged the Conservative government with creating a wall of silence around obscene levels of destitution in the United Kingdom, and criticised ministers for systematically shredding a social security system that had once provided a safety net for the poorest people in Britain. Gordon Brown said it was a moral outrage that the government was unwilling to tackle a social emergency that had created millions of forgotten and voiceless victims, one he compared in an article for The Guardian with the post office scandal in terms of the scale of ministerial neglect. Gordon Brown said, "In years to come, I believe people will be asking how it was that government walked by on the other side when thousands of children were suffering abject deprivation and failed to support them in their hours of need." He described the poverty he had witnessed in his hometown of Kirkcaldy in Scotland, where 70% of children were in poverty in some neighbourhoods, as the worst he had seen in his lifetime. He said in a recent interview, "In 2010, we were helping 100 children at Christmas through charity schemes. Last Christmas, it was 1,800. He described Britain as haunted by poverty we thought had been consigned to history. He said the situation was deteriorating for destitute families whose children lacked proper clothing or had to share beds, whose parents felt shame because they could not provide and feared their children would be taken into care as a result." Gordon Brown challenged Britain's Chancellor of the Exchequer, Jeremy Hunt, to use his March budget to address the suffering of families for whom 2024 was shaping up to be financially the worst year in living memory. He said, "In an advanced economy, understanding these privations shouldn't be a question of ideology, but a question of decency." Gordon Brown called on Jeremy Hunt to undertake a root and branch review of universal credit and extend the government's £900 million cost of living crisis household support fund, currently at risk of being axed from next April. The fund provides emergency help such as food vouchers, beds and cookers to struggling families. Brown's comments came as he published a review of UK hardship on behalf of his multi-bank project, a network of local charities developed out of the office of Gordon and Sarah Brown, which sources and distributes millions of surplus goods to families in need. The review predicts the current crisis, the cost of living crisis is the phrase, but the cost of staying alive crisis might be a better description, will continue for many households because food and fuel prices remain high and universal credit levels are far too low to meet rising bills. As a Chancellor and then Prime Minister in Labour governments between 1997 and 2010, Gordon Brown oversaw plans that significantly reduced levels of UK poverty through spending on tax credits and social programmes, such as the minimum wage and Sure Start. The subsequent huge cuts to welfare spending under coalition and Tory governments from 2010 led to a collapse in benefit levels and an explosion in severe poverty. In 2022, an estimated 1 million children experienced destitution in Britain, meaning their families were unable to afford to properly feed, clothe, or clean them, or keep them warm.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio.With you every single moment.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel. Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
On the occasion of the 40th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, February 11th, 2019,economy is a key defining point. Economy, of course, is not an ideal of the Islamic society. Rather, it is a means without which one would not be able to fulfill the ideals. Relying on imports rather than domestic strength and potentials, very limited exploitation of the country's human resources potentials, defective and unbalanced budgeting,and finally, lack of consistency in executive economic policies, disrespecting priorities, and excessive and even wasteful expenses in parts of state organizations. The result is problems in people's livelihoods, including the high rate of unemployment among the youth, low income of lower classes, etc.The solution to these problems lies in the strong, responsible, and lively implementation of the policies delineated by the economy of resistance that need to be outlined, followed up, and acted upon by administrations. The country's economic intra-production, becoming productive and knowledge-based, making the economy popular,avoiding authoritarian government oversight, and extroversion using aforementioned potentials are among important examples of these solutions.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
A young, wise, faithful, and knowledgeable committee of economy experts inside the government can undoubtedly accomplish these aims. The times ahead must be employed for action by the committee. The beloved young individuals across the nation should know that all solutions lie within the country. Assuming that economic problems are merely the result of sanctions, and sanctions are because of resistance against imperialism and not submitting to the enemy,So the solution is to kneel before the enemy and kiss the wolf's paw is an unforgivable mistake. This completely false analysis, although sometimes emitted from the mouths and pens of some ignorant individuals inside the country, has its roots in foreign think tanks and conspirators who intend to induce them in policymakers, decision makers, and the general public inside the country.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all